traffic? Like when you're going to Williamsburg via 64, is it ever worth it to maybe spend 15 more minutes to take the Monitor Merrimack rather than sit in Hampton Roads bridge tunnel traffic? For me, that's totally worth it. I would drive 20 extra minutes to not have to sit, as long as I would keep moving. My dear wife, that drives her crazy. It's not as worth it to her. I can see that it's not as worth it to some of you. I bring all that up because today's passage is about things that are worth it, things that are very much worth it. Although there's something we're going to talk about today being worth it is far more significant than avoiding sitting in traffic. Hopefully you've arrived at Romans 8, but before we look at our passage, I want to talk about what we saw last time in the verses just prior to our passage this morning. Paul told us the incredible truth that believers have been adopted by God as his children. We have been made members of the family of God. And that was great enough, but we were also told that every single believer is not just a child of God, but also a co-heir with Christ, a co-heir with God's eternal Son who took on human nature. And that meant that everything that the God-man Jesus has inherited or will inherit will one day be ours as well. Which means, of course, as co-heirs with Christ, we will inherit everything. Now, the Apostle Paul, never wanting to paint an inaccurate view of the Christian life, also reminded us that we, like Jesus, will experience suffering before we share in the glory that Christ has received. Now, our sufferings will include a variety of things. Our sufferings will include just the pains and sickness and strife and frustrations of life in a fallen world. Our sufferings, as we've talked about for the past couple weeks, will also include our battle with our remaining sinful impulses, those deeds of the flesh that we strive to put to death. And our sufferings will often include simply being directly opposed or even persecuted because of our connection to Jesus. Yet, like Jesus did, we are called to exercise patient endurance until that day where our hardships are replaced by a life of perfect bliss, by glory and authority that's beyond our wildest imagination. But of course, the Apostle Paul also knew that many of us might be tempted to think things like, you know, we might be tempted to look around at the trouble-free life of those still in the world and begin to wonder what value is there in striving for faithfulness. Those who aren't striving at all, they seem to be having a much more enjoyable life. We might be tempted in the midst of present difficulties to wonder, is all this patient waiting really worth it? To address those concerns, Paul writes what he does in the passage we're going to look at this morning, reminding us that the glory that's coming our way is more than worth whatever hardship we might go through now. Yet Paul will also remind us that until we arrive at glory, we've not been abandoned by God. God is present within us through the person of his Spirit, who ensures that we make it until the end, even enduring, causing us to endure through trial in the work of his own person for us. To see all of that, look with me now at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. I'll ask you to stand one more time for the reading of God's word, verses 18 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we come before you this morning asking you that you would open our eyes to see everything that's in this passage. Give us ears to hear your word this morning. Father, give us hearts that bear fruit. Lord, through the power of the Spirit, we just read about Lord, we pray that we would be transformed by this encounter with you in your word this morning. Give us, Lord, minds that are of complete attention. Banish from us all distractions. Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with your word today, that none of us would remember that when we leave this room. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, like I said, your outline reveals that there are two major points by which we're going to consider today's passage. The first one from verses 18 through 25, no comparison. And then from the last two verses, no abandonment. Let's start with number one. The main idea of this section, no comparison, is simply revealed in the opening verse, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul's initial point is a simple one. Any suffering we might experience in our earthly lives is absolutely incomparable with the glory that's coming our way. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, which my dad read earlier, Paul, while considering the eternal future of God's children, he goes even further. He says that even the most difficult earthly troubles, put anything in that blank that you want, are small in comparison to the joy and bliss that's coming to God's people. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In effect, what Paul is saying to us is this. Imagine the greatest difficulty that a believer in Jesus might face in this life. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much suffering it leads to in our lives, the absolute, unimaginably eternal glory and joy that awaits every Christian will infinitely eclipse whatever pain we might know in this life. So much so that compared to the incredible happiness we'll experience, even the worst pains and sufferings in this life, according to Paul, are truly light. Now let's be honest. It is not always easy to accept the point that Paul is making here, is it? Part of the reason why it might be that we often encounter people in our lives who seem to have a flippant reaction to hardships we might be facing. They might come up to us and quote some Christian platitude and expect us just to instantly feel better. They exhort us to look forward to the future in hope. In moments like that, we're sometimes tempted to reply something like, "Look, that's easy for you to say, but you don't really know what I'm going through." Maybe we're thinking that same thing in response to Paul's words right now. Even if we would never dare say it out loud, perhaps in our minds we're saying, "That's easy for you to say, Paul. You don't know what I'm dealing with." Of course, if the beloved Apostle Paul were with us now, his gentle reply would be something like, "It's true. I don't know exactly what you're feeling and experiencing in your various trials. How could I?" But what Paul would also tell us is that he is a person who knows what it's like to experience a vast amount of grueling trials. We know this not only from the narrative of his life that's given to us in the book of Acts. In the book I just quoted a few seconds ago, 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the myriad of hardships that he encountered. Specifically, in 2 Corinthians 11, what Paul's doing is he's refuting the claims of some false teachers who were saying that they were true apostles and he wasn't. And in that chapter, he's making the point that his sufferings for Christ actually prove that he's a real apostle. But for our purposes this morning, let's just pick up Paul in the middle of his argument and note the extent of trial that Paul faced as a Christian. It's there on your outline. Paul says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked." That is a lot of adversity, right? I dare say that's far more adversity than most of us have faced in this life. Beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, spending a night at sea, just on some plank somewhere. Paul was hunted down everywhere and by everyone. He endured sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and even nakedness, as he says. In addition, we know from Galatians 4, verse 15, that Paul had physical difficulties as well, health difficulties, probably some eye disease that plagued him. But Paul didn't just endure situational suffering from chronic health maladies or anything else. He also faced the pain of abandonment, of those or from those who he was counting on. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark when he was younger, he ditched Paul at one point in the middle of a trip. So did a co-worker named Demas. In 2 Timothy 4, you can read about a time where Paul was about to go to trial, and all of his supporters who were supposed to stand with him were all of a sudden nowhere to be found, and he stood alone. All of this to say, the man who said the present sufferings of this life are not even comparable with the incredible blessings that await us, this man was not some guy who lived on Easy Street his whole life long, who never knew a day of great sorrow. No, this person, the Apostle Paul, was extremely acquainted with all sorts of severe trials of almost endless variety. So when a person with those kind of experiences, when they tell us that our current trials are a small thing in light of our glorious future, we shouldn't think that they're being flippant, that they're trying to minimize our own struggles. Instead, we should pay attention. Someone like this knows what they're talking about. Of course, Paul's words are trustworthy here for another reason, a far more important reason. Every single letter written here by the Apostle Paul, as well as the entirety of the book of Romans, was completely inerrantly given to him by the Holy Spirit. So when we hear that present trials are not even worth being compared to the wonderful existence that awaits us, we need to receive that truth with a robust faith. Not only because the one writing it knows what it was like to suffer, but because that the human being writing was under the full direction of the Spirit of God, who is giving him these very words. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us that there's no comparison between the current trials that a believer faces and the unimaginable and eternal blessing that's coming our way at the return of Jesus. Yet we're told even more than that in this situation, in this particular passage. We're also told that the difficulties of this life, in this world, they only serve to anticipate and even highlight how wonderful life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the physical creation, when he discusses all of that, starting in verse 20. Paul personifies the created order, if you will, as a mother at the worst moments of childbirth, groaning out in pain. Verse 20, Paul says this is true because the creation has been subjected to futility, or vanity, as the author of Ecclesiastes might have said, an inability to function as it should. Plant life, animal life, minerals in this universe, things on earth, things in the distant galaxies, none of them function according to their original design. Why not? In verse 21, Paul says, all of creation has been enslaved to corruption, to death, to decay, to environmental degradation, you name it. As Paul says in verse 20, it wasn't creation's choice. The creation didn't have any fault that led to this. It was man's fault, of course, that brought this state upon creation. As we read about, starting in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, the creation was cursed, subjected to futility. So for all these reasons, creation, with its weeds, with its calamities, with its storms, with its erosion, with its earthquakes, with its volcanic eruptions, creation is crying out like a woman in pain, crying out for the relief of childbirth. And just like the relief that comes when the child is finally born to that woman, so will relief one day come to creation, Paul tells us, when the sons of God are fully revealed in this world. As in, when we are raised at the last day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. On that day, the curse of sin that was laid on this world will come to an end. And from that moment on, this earth and the rest of the universe will function as it intended and then be enabled to reach a glorious maturity that it was always meant to come to, but it never did because of our sin. Now, before I say anything else, I just want to step to the side and quickly note something. This concerns those who are very deep into the environmental movement and certainly those who are further into the Mother Earth worshiping cult that really draws in many in our day. But in such circles, there's an extreme desire to save our world, to keep it and its creatures from harm, be it man-made harm or even non-man-made harm if possible. And driving such pursuits and desires is a hope that we could return this world to a pristine state, Maybe even the state that it was in before man got his dirty paws all over it. But what Romans 8 tells us is that the ultimate cure for all of the earth's ills, and the ills of the cosmos for that matter, is not anything that we can currently do. We can't undo the curse of Adam's fall. What's needed, what creation is actually crying out for, is a far greater, more permanent rescue. A deliverance, friends, that will only come when Jesus Christ returns and raises his elect to eternal life. On that day, and that day only, will the earth be saved, with everything in the created order not just restored, but glorified to a state that we couldn't even wrap our minds around at this point. And from that day forward, no one will ever have to worry about saving the earth again. Coming back to Paul's point here, though, these imperfections, the groaning of the natural world, what they do is they anticipate and highlight the glories of the world to come. Since we know that futility and corruption exists here because of human sin, we also know that that futility and corruption can't last because God will one day put an end to the curse of sin. And on that day, not only will creation no longer be afflicted by the curse, the entire freed creation will no longer afflict us. So as we deal with the futilities of life in a fallen world, as we deal with weeds, as we deal with thorns, as we deal with sickness, floods, wind damage, and so much else, let us by faith be reminded that those moments are creation groaning and groaning out in hope. Hope for a certain deliverance for both itself and from the consequences of the curse that impact us. With the largest disaster taking place in this fallen world now, only serving to bring into stark contrast how amazing life will be when the sons of God are finally and fully revealed. But it's not just the birth pains of creation, if you will, that anticipate and highlight our future glory by way of contrast. Our own groaning does as well. Let me read a portion of our passage that tells us this, starting midway through verse 23. I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Here Paul has in mind not merely sorrow over the general difficulties of life, because those sorrows are shared by believer and non-believer alike. Rather, Paul's talking about here about the groaning of Christians, the groaning of those whom the Spirit already indwells. He's talking here about our groans. Well, what do we have to groan about? What do we have to lament over, both internally and externally? Well, for God's people too, we grieve at those general sorrows of life. They are real. But we also grieve, and we also often strongly grieve, over the temporary incongruity between who we are now by faith versus our current experience of life. Life still lived in a fallen body, life still lived in a fallen world, and life lived amongst fallen men and women. We groan over existence where life still doesn't work out like we want it to. We still fail. We still get sick. We all still die. We still have a life, even as believers, where relationships aren't everything they could be, where our own sin continues to trip us up far more than we would love. We're non-believers, where our culture hate us. Give me, I skipped a page. I lost where I am, friends. Hold on. Life's bad. That was one thing I was saying. Sorry. It's the fact, coming back to where we were, that we've been introduced to the reality that life shouldn't be the way it often is. And it's the fact that we have a promise that it won't always be that way. Those two facts in and of themselves cause us to groan at the current state of our lives, our current state of the church, and the current state of, heck, even this entire world. And what drives this internal tension within us, this groaning between what we know will be true and what is true now? It's the fact that we're still waiting eagerly for the end of it all. An end that will include the open manifestation of an invisible truth that became true the moment we first believed, namely our adoption into the family of God, as we talked about last week. But right now, that's something we can only perceive by faith. We don't have an adoption certificate in our hands. But on the day of resurrection, when our bodies are rescued from their tombs, on that day, it will be plain to our own eyes and everybody else's that we are the true children of God and full heirs with Christ. in verse 25, this is why Paul brings up the centrality of hope in the Christian life. Our hope for our last day glorification reminds us that our salvation was never meant to be completed all at once. A large part of it, heck, the largest part of it, is still ahead of us. In fact, it's that future hope for a future salvation that moves us to groan for something more in the here and now. And as Paul keeps pointing out, that yearning in believers during our current trials is in and of itself an anticipation of that coming glory. The greatest trial a believer might groan over in this life just serves to highlight how wonderful things will be when there's no more groaning to do. So to sum up point one, which again was most of today's message, our current struggles, they can't even be compared to the joys that are coming our way at Christ's return. They're small by comparison. They're light, Paul says. They're momentary afflictions. So small, so light that creation's groaning and even our own groaning anticipate and calls attention to, by incredible contrast, how life will be and how life will be forever when the curse of creation is finally lifted and when we finally inherit the fullness of a salvation that's already been secured for us, but much of which still awaits our receipt of. So, Christian, the application this morning is obvious. Whatever trial you're facing, be it circumstantial, be it medical, be it relational, be it spiritual, be it political, societal, cultural, you name it, no matter what it is, no matter how much you groan for a future when such things are behind you, such hardships are not even comparable to the glorious inheritance that's coming your way. In fact, for all of us, even the sharpest trials in our experience here teaches us how glorious our future will be, how infinitely life will eclipse every suffering we've ever had in this life here. We are saved in hope, yes. Hope that is still future. And it's a hope that requires patience. But that hope, that sure hope, is one that's already been secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And your present groaning, when you call out for that sure hope to become a present reality, that very moment is proof that the Spirit is now within you, keeping that hope alive. That mentioning of the Spirit just now, it brings us to our second main point. Again, much shorter, but no less significant. You know, God could have been, and would have been, perfectly gracious to say something like this to us. Look, I know waiting for your full inheritance, for life after the resurrection, I know that's hard. I know you've grown out for the full realization of it. I know you long for the experience of your full adoption into my family. But until then, hang on. Trust me, I'll come and get you soon. God could have said just that, and that would have been infinitely more than we deserve. But our God has done so much more. Rather than leave us as effective orphans until we wait for our full redemption, He has sent His own Spirit to live within us. But the Spirit does even more than that for us. Look at verses 26 through 27 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Before I talk about that passage, I want to read to you a verse I put on your outline, a beautiful verse from Isaiah 63. And it's speaking of the turmoils of God's Old Testament people, many turmoils brought on by their own sin. But Isaiah says this about God. Look at this. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. In the mysteries of God's own interactions with the lives of His beloved people, God at some level experienced the sorrows that His people experienced. In the days of the new covenant, this union between with the Lord and our sorrows is stronger and even clearer. For God the Holy Spirit dwells within us more fully than He did any New Testament saint. But not just that. Did you see what Paul says in verse 26? The Spirit is within us to help us in those moments of weakness, in those times where we're groaning over the incongruities of life as a Christian in this fallen world, when we're at our wit's end, if you will. The Spirit is with us. But rather than minimizing our present trials and rather than telling us to buck up or to keep calm and carry on, instead of doing any of those things, we're told this: the Spirit Himself groans along with us, identifying with us in our laments, in some mysterious true sense, making those laments His own. And though we can't hear the groans of our dear divine friend, Paul tells us in the last verse of our passage that God the Father does. The groans of the Spirit reach our Heavenly Father's ear, and they come to Him as direct intercession, true pleas from the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Now, verse 27 tells us the groaning prayers of the Spirit, they're always effective. The Father knows the mind of the Holy Spirit perfectly, and the Spirit taking up our groaning as our intercession as His own brings all of those things before the Father, which means the groans of our intercession are always answered in the exactly perfect way, for they're lifted up by the Spirit. And through the Spirit's groans for us, we are sustained. We are enabled to endure. Christian, child of God, you have not been abandoned. You are not an orphan, not even in the midst of your suffering. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. And though this present life is filled with trials of all manner that cause you to groan until the completion of your salvation, remember that each moment the Holy Spirit is groaning with you, taking your pain, taking your need, and presenting them on your behalf as if they were His own. And your Heavenly Father hears, responds to the divine groans of the Holy Spirit. And thus you will be strengthened. You will endure. You will be enabled to wait patiently for the hope of final salvation to be yours. But speaking of, as we wait, let's all remember every moment of every day the one who's made all of this possible, the one who has gone on ahead of us, the one who was our forerunner, the one who was a true man of sorrows, absolutely acquainted with all grief, the one rejected by men and considered rejected by God, though he'd never done anything wrong. He too groaned. He too suffered. He too had to wait patiently for glory. But He, our Lord Jesus, He did wait patiently. And He voluntarily suffered for all of our sins. And He did receive glory, beginning at His resurrection, and then His inheritance of rule over all things when He ascended to His Father's right hand. And that same exalted Jesus, He will return for all of us one day, calling us back from the tomb to resurrected everlasting life, bestowing upon us a weight of a glory that would infinitely outshine even the greatest sorrows of this life and even outshine all of the joys of this life, with all groanings behind us forevermore. So may the Spirit, our dear companion, throughout the rest of this week and the rest of your life, may He keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who is our ever-living hope. Let's ask Him now.